Those of us who were alive and of a certain age in early 1991 remember the scene from the Middle Eastern country of Kuwait, a small country. It had been conquered by its neighbor, Iraq, and its tyrannical leader, Saddam Hussein, several months before. Kuwait, it was and is an ally of the United States, and so a coalition of the U.S. and other countries aligned to go in and liberate Kuwait. And when those forces began to advance there, the Iraqis withdrew, but they did not go quietly, if you remember. Instead, they lit hundreds of oil wells on fire there in Kuwait to make it more difficult for the coalition forces to follow them or to divert coalition manpower to putting out the fires or to punish the Kuwaitis or perhaps just out of spite or mean-spiritedness. We don't know. Only a dead, long-dead dictator knew the full answer to that question. But the result was one of the biggest man-made environmental disasters in history. By the time the last well, the last burning oil well, some 600 of them was capped. The fires put out 10 months after they began burning. It was estimated that roughly 1 billion barrels of oil had burned. That, incidentally, is enough to power the whole world for about 11 days. A lot of oil. The amount of heavy smoke released millions of cubic tons of toxic particles into the atmosphere. It affected a number of those Middle Eastern countries for some time. Overcast days, respiratory issues, thousands of acres of ground poisoned by the spill with the oil leaking down into the aquifer and tainting the drinking water. If you remember the scenes from TV, which were played count. This was the first war that we saw on TV in living color. Countless times we saw the pictures of those oil wells in flame, belching smoke into the sky, blotting out the sky. It reminded me of Revelation chapters 19 and 20, which described the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, hell itself, if you would. That's what it looked like. The saying that war is hell is pretty descriptive of if you remember those images and those pictures. That phrase, incidentally, was coined by another military leader who used this same sort of tactic of scorched earth and destruction, and that was one William Tecumseh Sherman, who lives in infamy down here. Our passage today in Deuteronomy 20 describes a different policy of warfare, though, for the Israelites. And I would submit to you that it contains some different guidelines for modern-day believers as well. So let's see what we can find in Deuteronomy 20, verses 19 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you, until it falls. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. We have jumped over most of chapter 20 to this point. The chapter basically outlines what I would call battlefield ethics and wartime policy for the Israelites. In a nutshell, it encouraged the people of Yahweh that they would know that He goes before them into the battle and take courage and trust and obey Him in the instructions that He would give. It outlined policies for soldiers, for instance, to withdraw from the battle for various reasons. And that stood in stark contrast to the nations around them who would generally view soldiers as expendable tools of war. It also reaffirmed the command to devote to destruction the people that were dwelling in the promised land, the Canaanites. And that devotion to destruction was due to their generations of deep evil sin that showed itself in idolatry, as well as preparing the ground for the Israelites to be there by removing the temptation to idolatry, by removing the source of it, those people. And it outlined the philosophy for conquering other nations, those that lay outside the promised land, because this would happen as well. And that philosophy is something that we might think of as thoughtful or even gentle, if we could say that, about warfare. And also that stood in stark contrast to the practice of the other nations around. So among those instructions are the ones that we read here in our two verses on battlefield behavior when attacking or laying siege to a city. In particular, if you notice, the instructions had to do with trees of all things. So let's think about some particulars in the passage. Now, a typical siege scenario when an army is besieging a city in the Old Testament times, that would involve that army encamping around a walled city, and they would be trying to get in. They would be trying to overtake. They could do that in a number of ways. If the walls were wood, most of these would not be, but if the walls were wood, they might try to pile other wood against the walls to burn them down or otherwise set them on fire. They might build tall towers in which they could then climb up into and shoot into the city. Or they might build ramps out of rocks and dirt and trees, logs, so that they could build a ramp up to the top of the wall and then the infantry could make an assault. Those were the basic ways. And, of course, battering the gate down. The people inside, though, would be safe unless the walls were breached or burned or unless they ran out of food and water. And that is a horrific scene that we see later on in Jerusalem when it is besieged. Food and water, as we all know, we have to have it to live. And afterward as well, when the people who still survived lived there, and the Jews who conquered the city might also settle there as well. Food and water were a necessity. So the Lord here issues this prohibition to the Israelites when they make war, and that prohibition is against cutting the trees that bear fruit. On the cover, I put a drawing of an old olive tree like you would find scattered throughout Israel. Olives were one of their main food sources there, so that would be an idea of one of the trees that were prohibited against cutting. Now I want you to contrast this. Again, contrast. God's people and instruction for God's people versus the way the world does things and countries and nations that would do it differently. Here is an example of a contrasting philosophy of war. I've already given you a modern day one. Here's another one. Josephus, who wrote the most famous ancient history book in history, Antiquities, he writes of an account of the war of the Midianites against the Jews. We can read of that in Judges. And in that war, the Midianites came, and for 3 years, every year, they would burn all the crops in the land. They decimated those crops in order to destroy the enemy. And, of course, the result was famine and death by the thousands of civilians. It was a horrible scorched earth policy. Now, I have two thoughts that I have attempted to draw from the text versus the prohibition God's making here. Why did God issue it? Also, why it should still apply to us, at least in principle. And the first one is this. The enemy is not the environment. The enemy is not the environment. God asked this rhetorical question in verse 19. Are the trees in the field human? Are the trees in the field human? We're going to answer it in two different ways. In one way, in other words, is your fight with a tree? Is your fight with a tree? The answer is no, of course. The fight wasn't against the forest or the groves. The Israelites were at war with another people group in the scenario here, but not the land itself. For this should have been a reminder to them to tread carefully upon the ground and upon the land which God created. After all, if we think about it, what was the very first commandment? I don't mean the great commandments. I mean the very first command that God gave to mankind. God placed Adam and Eve in the garden. And He put them there to, as He says, subdue it and have dominion over it, specifically to work and keep the Garden of Eden. That was the first command of man, to keep the garden and to do it well. Not to be destroyers of the garden, but to be prudent and careful in their stewardship, is the word that we use, of what they had been given to take care of. And that means at all time, even in the fallen world, still that means not only at war, but more commonly in peace. We're to be stewards and caretakers. I would submit this is still a command, not just for Old Testament Israelites, but for New Testament believers as well. We're to be thoughtful stewards of God's creation. The trees, the animals, the soil, the water, it is all under our care. It's all part of the creation. And that responsibility to care for it was given to us by God. It hasn't ended with Christ. It's still in effect. We're still to be taking care of what He made. And yet, as I drive down the back roads of our county, often, and not just our county, lots of places, or even when I go out to get the mail sometimes, I'm reminded very, very often of how people, many people, don't seem to get that. How many people view the sides of the road, even our front yards, as a big garbage can to throw their refuse out? Now, perhaps they do throw their garbage in the pastor's front yard intentionally, and I can't say I blame them for that, especially if it's some of you. I get that. But that's what it looks like often, a big garbage can when we drive down the road. It's pretty easy. I admit, it is pretty easy to use the resources of this world for our own purposes, whatever they are. Certainly in wartime, but even in times of peace. In other words, think of it this way. If it makes my life easier and more profitable now, then I'll do it regardless of the consequences that are born down the road by my treatment of the world, the environment. So, let me give you some examples. Killing the crops and cutting down all the trees in a war makes it easier to conquer the enemy. Burn it all, says generals throughout the ages. This is a common approach to war. Slaughtering 1,000 or 10,000 or 1,000,000 bison for their hides and tongues to make a quick buck. Yep, says the profiteer in the 19th century, without a second thought. Displace tens of millions of people and destroy towns and thousands of acres of beautiful and significant geography to build a massive dam to produce power. That's the Chinese just a few decades back. Burn a few million acres of trees to open up more farmland. Never mind the consequences. That's what's going on right now in Brazil. Now, it can be dangerous for us, for all of us, and especially for me. It can be dangerous to try and determine the mind of God beyond what He has specifically revealed to us in Scripture. It's dangerous for us to put God's words in God's mouth that aren't specifically there. But do you think that it pleases Him when human beings treat His creation in this way? Do you think so? Again, I can't answer specifically for Him because He hasn't necessarily specifically answered that question. But I think He has in so many ways. Do you think when wanton destruction and disregard for the land, the seas, the trees, the fish, the birds, the animals, all of which He created and called good and generous, do you think when that happens that He is happy with us? He placed us over it to take care of it, to nurture it. Do you think He's pleased when we don't? I think not. We need to make this personal. It's not them out there. It's not just wartime. It's little day-to-day decisions in which we make. How do we treat the creation? We should do it very carefully. And the reasons are, in my view, threefold. Because God told us to, number one. Because that's a way in which we obey Him and glorify Him, by taking care of His creation. Second, because we look around and we see the beauty and the intricacy of creation. And it's a blessing to our hearts to be a part of it. Even in a fallen creation, it still blesses us day by day in so many ways. We have to be careful about that. Man can move mountains. We can and we do. But once we move them, they're gone. And the beauty is gone. So from that sense, just from the sheer appreciation and the beauty and the gift that is God's creation, we need to be careful what we do with it. And third, caring for the creation benefits us in every way imaginable and our descendants. Cutting all the fruit trees down for the Jews in an area would hurt them for generations to come. It takes a long time for some trees to grow to maturity to produce well. Being good stewards of the environment means we have a vision not just for today, for today's benefit or profit, but for down the road, for our descendants. We have to think of tomorrow, don't we? Every time I think of our national debt, I think, oh, my poor children and grandchildren are going to have to deal with this. Ugh. We have to think down the road if we're going to be responsible with stewardship. In one sense, that's why it's appropriate to include this instruction to save the fruit trees in the larger context of this part of Deuteronomy, which has to do, as you know, those of you who've been here, with the sixth commandment, which is do not murder. It's not that cutting down a fruit tree is the same as murder. It's because the commandment is not only about the prohibition against taking life unlawfully, but also the flip side, to promote life. And by leaving the fruit trees, they're promoting life. Whose life? Their own. The Jews. Promoting a food-bearing tree. Promoting life. Not threatening it. Now, I believe the passage also indicates something else. Very important for us, a distinction. And that's my second point here. That there is a difference between man and the rest of creation. There is a difference between man and the rest of creation. I will go back to the same verse, 19, in that question that's asked. Are the trees in the field human? we answered one part of that. The war is not against the trees. But let's think of the question in a different way. Are the trees in the field human? Not only are they not the enemy of the Jews, but they are not the equal of the Jews. Trees aren't people. Well, duh, Al. I know that, you might be thinking. That understanding is not a given these days, is it? Or any days, any age. We see some just utterly ridiculous ideas in our country, if it weren't so scary that people actually have them. I mentioned this one before from a year or two ago. A billboard that says of a blue crab, "I'm me, not meat." I'm me, not meat. If you haven't had blue crab before, you are missing out. It is some kind of good eating. "I'm me" is what a person would say, not a blue crab. In our own country, where people chain themselves to trees to keep them from being cut down, they endanger their own lives for the sake of a tree. In our own country, where people view dogs as literally more important than human beings. How can I say that? Well, think of some abortion policies in this country now. In some states, as we see, it is legal and even celebrated to have an abortion right up to the moment of birth and even possibly after. And that's not abortion. And yet a person can definitely go to prison in some localities for shooting a stray dog, even if that stray dog is on their own property endangering someone. That's out of whack. That is valuing the life of a dog more than a person. In our own country, where some politicians now apparently think that the solution for good stewardship of the environment means to quit having children altogether. Don't even have them. The implication, at least in my mind, of that sort of thinking is that people are bad and the environment is good. That's out of whack. And of course, nothing new under the sun. Trees and animals and mountains and winds and ocean have been worshipped in every age and place as long as people have been around in sin. So what's the confusion with that? Well, I believe it's a clear case of failing to acknowledge God in His general revelation to people as the Creator, and especially failing to acknowledge Him in His specific revelation of Himself in the form of Jesus Christ the Savior. Failing to acknowledge God and His salvation. So, as a result, we see Romans chapter 1 played out when that happens. When we fail to see God, when we turn from God and deny who He is and what He's done, then people get confused. And the confusion is fairly straightforward. It has a whole bunch of different forms, but it is fairly straightforward. They replace the worship of the Creator with the worship of the creation, in whatever part of creation that is. They most often, I would say, idolize themselves, make themselves a god, or trees or animals. And of course, out of that idolatry comes great foolishness, dangerous foolishness. For instance, out of the rejection of God comes this overemphasizing of who we are, of our place in creation. What happens when we do that? I've already given one example. Abortion is perhaps the worst and the best example of all. When we view ourselves as gods, we view our wants and our needs and our rights as most important thing in the world. And so, quite naturally, we would be willing to sacrifice the life of another for those wants and rights and needs that we perceive we have. Do you see how it works? When we idolize ourselves, we put ourselves above everything and everyone else. And abortion is one of those results. More dangerous foolishness, minimizing our place in the order of things. Okay, so one foolish exaggeration is to overemphasize our place in things. Another one is to minimize our place in the created order. God made creation, and He placed us over it, in charge, to have dominion, to subdue it, not equal with it, but above it. Listen to what He says in Matthew 6. The Savior says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." God loves the creation. "Are you not of more value than they?" We're more valuable to God than the birds. Trees and animals are here in part for our use. They're here in creation in part, in large part, for our use. Not abuse, but use. The fruit trees were meant to be spared. Why? Because the fruit could be consumed by human beings. That's why. Other trees, however, could be used for fuel. They could be cut down. They could be used even to besiege those cities. They could be used for that purpose. And if it came down to it, again, the Bible doesn't specifically say this, but the weight of things does. If a fruit tree had to be cut down, for instance, because it was freezing and people were going to freeze, it could be done because the people were more important than the trees. You see? People are more important than trees and animals. Humans alone were created in God's image. Just us. We're unique in all creation in that way. In part, that means that we alone have souls. We alone have that part of God's image. We are worth more than trees and dogs because of that. God pronounced trees and dogs good, along with the rest of creation. But He pronounced mankind very good. And that is because we are image bearers. We have part of Him in us, His characteristics. We're worth more to Him because of that. To think otherwise means that we're out of balance, that we put the creation on equal footing or above, even above us. To call for people to quit having babies because the environment is perceived to be more important, that's out of whack. And so we're to guard creation because God gave it to us for safekeeping. And we glorify Him by maintaining and subduing His handiwork, by making it thrive, but also to enjoy it for ourselves because He gave it to us in part as a gift. And for those who come after us, not just us, for those who follow. To protect and to enjoy the creation, but not to be misled in our sin by it. God is God, and Him alone. Amen. Let us pray.